Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at verses 8 through 11 in the Pew Bible. This can be found on page 991. Paul's first epistle to Timothy, as we remind you each week, this is the infallible, inspired word of our Lord. Let us give ear to it. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, for the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would grant us your aid, that you would help us to understand your Word, and we might apply it to our lives. Guard us from error. Guard us from shrinking back. But may we seek your will and produce fruits in keeping with repentance and righteousness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The place of the law of God in the life of the Christian and in the life of society has been a topic of hot debate even since the times of the New Testament. We can see this in the disputes that Paul has with the Judaizers, the disputes that Christ has with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And that kind of dispute has happened throughout church history and continues today. And there are many different camps that exist promoting many different ideas, and very often the different camps will be swinging epithets at one another, with one calling another an antinomian, being against the law, and another calling one a legalist. And antinomians and legalists exist, but oftentimes those words can just be thrown out for, well, you're more lax about the law than I am, or you're more strict about the law than I am, and so that makes you one of these things because I have the one and only correct view of the law. Well, there is a correct view. Obviously, God has given His Word. He has given it for us to know and to learn from. But regardless of the confusion that can come about from these debates or anything like that, one thing that we can't deny is that the law is not something we can just push aside. It's not something that we can overlook. And what we do with the law is very important. We must get it right. And if we don't, there are grave ditches that we may fall into. And Paul is warning the people of the church of Ephesus and Timothy about that here in these opening verses of his first letter to Timothy. Now, a little bit of a disclaimer before we get into the sermon. Some of you may know that the law and its use, its application to life, is an important topic for me, one that I enjoy studying and devote some time to. And I have my own particular position, but what I want you to hear is I'm not here to push my agenda specifically in the sermon. I'm going to teach you what I believe the Scriptures teach and believe and say, and it's my job to expound the text in its fullness for you to hear. But I want to ask, as if you're thinking about, oh, well, Drew's just on his hobby horse. This is just one of Drew's pet topics. I'd ask that you not discard this simply because of me, but that you would listen, examine what I say by the Scripture, so that whether I'm right or wrong, May God's voice, may His word be heard from this passage. For it is my desire that His word would sound forth powerfully here. Let's consider the context that we find ourselves in as we come to approach this passage. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to order the churches, particularly to deal with some of the false teaching that has been going on in the context in the church of Ephesus. False teaching that Paul warned would come about, that even would come from the very elders of the church of Ephesus themselves, as he warned them in Acts chapter 20 when he was leaving that church. And the church of Ephesus is a church near and dear to Paul's heart. It's the one that he spent the most time at, teaching, instructing, and building up that church. In particular, what Paul is instructing Timothy to do, to correct there, is the false teaching of the law that these false teachers have brought forth. They are using the law for frivolous purposes, turning people away from the proper use of the law. And the purpose that Timothy is to have is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith, as Paul highlights in verse 5 of this opening chapter, and this in keeping with God's law. And it's with this in mind, then, that he comes to discuss, okay, we've seen these erroneous views of the law that are being brought forth by these false teachers. What should we understand about the law? What does Paul want to impress upon Timothy and upon the church at Ephesus concerning the law? And he speaks to this here in these verses. What I want us to see from the passage this evening is that God's law is given to govern all people that Christ may reign in repentant hearts. God's law is given to govern all people that Christ may reign in repentant hearts. So first we want to look at a proper understanding of the law and then look at a proper use of the law in our lives. So let's look at the proper understanding that Paul would have us to understand from these verses. As he begins in verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, etc., etc. We'll get into that list that he gives us there. We get the idea here at the beginning. So Paul is calling us to a right understanding, a lawful understanding of the law. So the law is not just something that's bad, as some people want to say. There is a good and right uses of the law. And Paul highlights here in particular, he's pointing out to us that the law is something that God has set down for sinners, for the lawless, for the disobedient, for those who do not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who are characterized by sin. This whole list that he is giving is those who have their lives characterized by gross sins. And these are the very ones whom Paul is saying the law is given for. Now this plays into what the Reformation tradition has talked about as the three uses of the law that I highlighted before we read the law earlier in the passage or in the service. But we want to talk about them at a bit more length here and understand them. So there are traditionally three uses that have been recognized in the Reformation tradition, and Paul's statement here really highlights the first two uses. The first use I want to draw attention to is the law's purpose in restraining sin, or what is commonly called the civil use of the law. And the idea here is that the law is given to keep fallen human beings from committing the terrible sins that they otherwise would commit. And it does this in two ways in particular. We know that the law is something that is written on the hearts of all people. We're made in the image of God, and we have a sense of what the law is for us. And this is something that Paul testifies to in Romans chapter 2, where he says, beginning in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of man by Christ Jesus. So the point being, we know the law. It's written on our hearts. Our consciences testify to the fact that sin is sin. And we know what is good and right in keeping with God's law. And because of that, our conscience warns us. We have that voice in our head telling us not to transgress, that we're treading on dangerous grounds if we transgress against God's law. And in many cases, this can be enough to restrain us. Perhaps we commit a lesser sin than we otherwise would have, or we cease from doing the sin at all because we have a sense of the holiness of God and the judgment that He has against sin. But there's another aspect of the restraining of evil that is more controversial. But it's also the civil punishments that God has given in the law against crimes that are meant to restrain from sin. This is something that we find in places such as Deuteronomy 13, 11, 17, 13, and 19, 20. I'll read 13, 11 to give us a sense of this. But God, at the very least, in giving the law to the nation of Israel under the Old Testament, desired to give them not only this is what you are to do, this is what you are not to do, but then also when the law is transgressed, when someone commits a crime, here is the punishment. And one of the purposes of that, as he says in Deuteronomy 13, verse 11, and all Israel shall hear, and this is hear of the punishment, hear of what comes about if they enact the right punishment of the law, and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So also we see this idea brought out in Romans chapter 13 and speaking of the duty of the civil magistrate, where there Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So one of the purposes is the civil law that God has given is to restrain sin by having, ideally, a righteous, a just governing order that enacts the righteous law of God, and so restrains sin because they are a terror to that which is evil, to that which is sinful. And this is, quite honestly, a neglected aspect of the civil use of the law. For if we think about the list that Paul gives us here, the types of sinners that are mentioned here are not the types that are restrained by their conscience. Explicitly, we're talking about those who are unholy, blasphemers, profane, they're the lawless and disobedient, murderers, all of these kinds of things. These are notorious sinners. They know the fact that they have transgressed, and it's not just, oh, well, I have an idea and my conscience is out there and it's going to restrain me. No. If they're going to be restrained, it's going to be because there are righteous judgments for what they have done. It is the civil punishments that must do it. And one of the reasons that God gave His law is to enact justice, as He testifies in Hebrews chapter 2. The law was given, and in setting it down, there was a just judgment and punishment for every crime under the law that was given to Moses. But when God's law is not enforced, it rewards criminality and it leaves those who are the victims of crime to pay. And we can think of similar ways in which this works in life. You think of disciplining children. If you have a punishment that isn't harsh enough for a particular transgression that they might do, or if there is no punishment, well, what are you doing? You're incentivizing wrong behavior. I learned that there is no cost for what it is, or the cost is very small, and they might as well be able to go ahead and do it because what they gain outweighs what they lose because of the punishments. The lack of civil punishments that are according to God's law likewise are an incitement to sin. They encourage people to walk in the way of sin because sin pays according to a civil order that is bereft of God's law. So we see one of these uses, the civil use of the law. The law is meant to restrain the sinfulness of fallen humanity. A second use is that the law condemns us in our sin, and this is often called the pedagogical use of the law. And so our knowledge of the law and of the fact that we break it is meant to convince us that before the judgment seat of God, we stand condemned. We have no plea that we can make to say, Lord, I've done enough. I am righteous on by my own standing. No, the law clearly testifies to us of the righteousness of God. We clearly know, if we examine ourselves rightly by the law, that we fall short, that we deserve God's wrath and punishment. So this knowledge is meant to vindicate the judgment of God in the human mind, but even more than that, this condemnation is not meant for us to just sit there and wallow in our sin and despair that we're under God's judgment, but is meant to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there is no hope in our own works, for us to seek the only one who is the Savior of sinners, who has taken the punishment in our place, who has obeyed the law perfectly in our place, and to seek Him out. And we see this use of the law in the mind of Paul as we go down further and beyond our passage, but in verse 15, as Paul continuing his argument says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So he's mentioned all of these sinners for whom the law has been given. Paul himself was a sinner in need of redemption. And understanding the condemnation of the law, it drove him to Christ. And so it is to do with us. So these are the first two uses of the law historically understood by the Reformation tradition. Now the third use of the law is the one that is more typically controversial within discussions, and one that we might look at here and conclude is not needed, because the third use is within the Christian life. However, what do we find Paul saying here? Well, he very clearly says, the law is not laid down for the just, for the lawless and disobedient, etc. So does that mean that the law is not meant for Christians? How are we to understand Paul's statements? Perhaps particularly important to us, as Steve is going through the Ten Commandments in the morning service, and if the law is not meant for Christians, then we're doing an exercise in futility. Well, obviously, it's not the case that the law is not meant for Christians. We have the testimony in Scripture in many places from Paul, from Christ, from James, of the use of the law in the life of Christians. For example, Romans chapter 2, verse 13, we read it already, but to highlight it again, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So also Romans 3, 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans 8, 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or our Lord Jesus Christ's words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There, James, in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, but the doers of the word and not the hear, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And many such other places where we see the law being applied, even Romans 13 that we read for the reading of the law earlier, clearly is enjoining us to follow the law in the Christian life. Christ summarizing the law as loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves for use in the Christian life. And so this third use of the law is what's called the normative use oftentimes. That's the law is our guide in how we are to live righteous and holy lives according to the will of God. The law is the standard of our conduct. It's what teaches us what it means to love. As we're called to, again, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor as ourselves. This is the summation of the Ten Commandments that are given. There's even Paul highlights in Romans 13. And it also teaches us what it means to be conformed to Christ, who himself kept the law perfectly on our behalf as we are seeking to be conformed to his character. It means obedience to the law. So if that's the case, then, why is it that Paul talks in this way here? But also there are other places we can think of where Paul uses phraseology like, we're not under law but under grace, and seems to have very negative things to say about the law. Why is it that we have all of these places where Paul seems to speak against the law as though it has no place in the Christian life? Well, we have to remember Paul's context. Paul does this because he is particularly dealing with errors in the use of the law. He is speaking against those who have sought to wrongfully use the law in the life of believers. So if we can think of the Judaizers who were teaching that our justification, our standing before God, was by our doing the works of the law, particularly the ceremonial aspects of the law, but holding to every little aspect of the law was how you were made right with God, according to the Judaizers. So they believed the law saved. But the law does not save. It never has. It never will. It never could. So Paul is speaking against this idea because the Judaizers are pushing this very forcefully, and he is trying to bring the people to understand there is absolutely no hope for them in seeking to be saved by their law-keeping, no matter what they do. So also we've seen the false teachers here were trying to emphasize particular details of the law without upholding the central moral aspects. They're going after these genealogies, these obscure stories about the patriarchs that aren't even found in the actual law, but are these extrapolations from Jewish myths. And they're making that to be the central focus and saying we're upholding the law by doing this. But just like as Christ says to the Pharisees that they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, they neglect the weighty things of the law in order to focus on these minutiae that were really just their own addendums to the law anyway. Paul is striking against this and saying no, this is not the use of the law in Christian life. And Paul didn't have the need to say that the law guided God's people morally. This was obvious for the believers who were living in that day. Again, Christ's own words about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, makes that plainly evident to anyone who wants to pay attention. If that's the summation of the law, and we're called to do that, clearly the law has a role in the Christian life. Paul doesn't need to convince anyone of that. But Paul is trying to strike against these false uses of the law that will undermine the true authority and moral use of the law in the life of believers. And that's why he speaks so negatively here and why he speaks negatively in other places about it. But by no means is he actually trying to say, therefore, the law has no use in the life of a believer. Rather, if we think about the law not laid down for the just, as he's about to extrapolate those for whom it is laid down, rather, the one who has been redeemed is no longer under the curse of the law, no longer has to worry about all the things that the law says should come about for those who transgress, because they have been redeemed and no longer need to worry about the law's condemnation. And so that's understanding the lawful uses of the law, the three uses of the law that we have from the Reformation tradition, taken from the Scriptures. Well, let's look some more at what Paul says specifically about, okay, who are these ones for whom the law is laid down? Why is he emphasizing them? There's a very interesting list that he gives us here. As he says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul then, we find, lists particular sinners that the law is meant to restrain. The law has been given to keep these sins from being prevalent. And the sinners listed here, this is not just people who dabble in these kinds of sins, but again, these are people who are defined by these sins. They have made these sins a way of life. They are criminals, not just those who sometimes fall into sin. And we find in this list here, as Paul gives a kind of almost facsimile of the Ten Commandments, he gives us four pairs of types of sinners first, and then follows that with six individual types. And this gives us an allusion a little bit to the Ten Commandments. He's not, strictly speaking, trying to mirror the Ten Commandments exactly. But if we take four pairs and then six individual, we get 10. So what do we find when we look at this list? Well, first we look at the first three pairs, which speak about sins against God. And I would argue there is a progression from bad to worse. We can also perhaps see a progression relating to the first four commandments in speaking of this. But in particular, I want to highlight the progression from bad to worse. So we think of first the lawless and disobedient as a pair. If we were to summarize them, these are those who will not submit to God's law or to His authority. Very clearly, they are lawless. This isn't just the idea that they don't respect, in general, the laws of society. They do not respect God's law. God is the one who they will not submit to. And this is highlighting a hard attitude. This is highlighting the way that they are inwardly. They know the law, but they break it anyway. They want nothing to do with God's law, with what He says. It may be the fact that they do respect other authorities. They may have a great respect for some other authority out there, but God's law they will not submit to. They do not want His authority. They will not have God alone as their God. So we could correlate this to the first commandment. And really it's stage one here, the heart that is consumed by sin with dethroning God from His place and having other gods in their hearts. The second pair we find is those who are ungodly and sinners. If we were to summarize them, they are those who are openly defined by their sinful actions. So whereas the first is going to be more understood as a heart attitude, these people are known as ungodly and sinners by their conduct. So the heart attitude has grown out into being that which they are committing sin to the point where there is open knowledge of it, socially speaking. They don't try to hide their sin. They've made peace with it. They walk in it. And so we could see, in like manner, the first commandment, not having God to be your only God. The second commandment is sort of putting legs to that, physically making idols. And we could see this being a reflection of that in some sense, that the sinful heart openly acts out its desires, this second stage. The third pair, then we could correlate more to the third and fourth commandments, as those who are unholy and profane. If we were to summarize them, they are those who intentionally defile what is good and what is holy. So it's not just simply that they've made peace with a particular sin that they happen to love, a pet sin that they have, and have defined it. But these are people who are seeking ways to commit evil, who are seeking ways to destroy purity, who desire the ways to defile themselves and others as much as they could. And so, again, this is the idea of taking the name of the Lord in vain, of profaning His holy day that He has set apart for worship, for giving oneself to Him. Now, this is the third stage then, the sinful heart that not only acts out these pet sins, but delights in everything that is evil and set against God. This is who Paul is speaking of as the law being applied to. Why the law has been given to restrain this kind of sin. But then he goes to the latter part, having dealt with these sins against God, he deals with these sins that are against our fellow man. Again, if we think of the law being summed up, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, these first transgressions against God, now transgressions against our neighbor. And this encompasses then the fourth pair of sinners along with the six individual types that are given. And these cover the fifth through the ninth commandments. And these are not just, again, run-of-the-mill sins, but these are all, when we break them down, really crimes as defined by God's law. And we want to highlight then what God gives as the punishment to restrain this law even as we go through it. So first we see a transgression against the fifth commandment. Those who strike mother and father. And this idea about striking parents is not just, well, my two-year-old was angry and ran at me and started punching me, and then that's a transgression of this, and this is what Paul is saying that the law is for. Again, this is the idea of criminality that's being highlighted here. This is speaking of those who intentionally use deadly force against their parents. They're striking with the purpose to maim, to kill. And this strikes at God's most essential authority. And this indicates in the heart of one who would do this a true hatred against fellow people. For if you think about the nearest relationship that we can have, well, certainly one of the nearest, that between us and our parents. And if we are willing to attack our parents in such a manner, who's off limits? Whom will we not lash out against and seek to strike? And the law is exceedingly clear about what the punishment is for this, as is our Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 15 and 17, the law clearly states, "Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death." Verse 17, "Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." Even our Lord says this when he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he quotes Exodus 21, verse 17, and speaking to them in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, where he chastises the Pharisees, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you would no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." So we see this is a terrible sin, even worthy of the death penalty to be enacted by the civil magistrate. And Paul is saying the law is meant to rein this in. Similarly, we find after this, murderers. We don't need to expound much on that. We all know what murderers are, what they do, and that they are one of the worst offenders of transgressing the law according to what the law says. And God is clear throughout the scriptures, again, those who take the life of another, their life shall be taken. We find this in Genesis 9, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Numbers 35, even Romans 1, as Paul is highlighting these various sins. And he mentions that murderers deserve to die for what they have done. And so murderers are meant to be restrained by the law and its punishments. And there we have the sixth commandment being referenced. So he continues then, goes on to the seventh commandment. And he has two individual sins that are mentioned here, sexual immorality and those who practice homosexuality. The sexual immorality, we know, covers a whole host of sins, and all of these sins are destructive of family life and they're harmful for all who are involved. And someone committing sexual immorality is either with doing so with another person who is unwilling or is not understanding, and if that's the case, they are committing violence against such a one, or the other party is willing, and that means that both then have consented to rebel against God and use one another for their own twisted desires. Again, God's law is very clear concerning such things. Rapists and adulterers are called to be put to death in places such as Deuteronomy 22, verse 25, and other places. So also those who practice homosexuality are singled out here by Paul as those who are particularly committed to a life that perverts God's order. Again, this is not saying that anyone who struggles with this sin is condemned under the law to the degree of being a criminal. Certainly, struggling with this sin is a transgression of the law, is something that's worthy of God's final judgment, and is something that needs to be repented of. But particularly, again, as he's highlighting crimes, these are those who are acting this out, those who are doing this openly in defiance of God's decree, which they know. So these are men in particular who are committed to a life that perverts God's order and that demonstrates a hatred of the family. It's something which is called an abomination by the Lord in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, again, worthy of death. And he continues and covers the eighth commandment when he speaks of enslavers, or in particular, if you were to read in the King James translation, men stealers, which is perhaps a more exact rendering of the word. These are those who kidnap men and sell them in particular. And this is the worst kind of theft that we could find. This is not just stealing goods. This is stealing one's very person, stealing their freedom and selling them off. It is the worst kind of theft that could happen. We find this is a terrible blight that has existed throughout history from the time of Joseph. Certainly we know it to be the case of the shameful slave trade that happens in our own nation and happens today with human trafficking. We find people taken and sold into slavery. Again, God is clear. Those who commit this sin must be put to death in Exodus 21 and verse 16. Then he comes to the ninth commandment, the last two items spoken of here, where he speaks of liars. And again, as he's highlighting criminality here, it's not just it's somebody who lies from time to time. But these are those who live by means of defrauding others. They have made their way of life a way of deceit. They law to defraud and to harm. And the law therefore calls for them to repay what it is that they take, what it is that they have robbed from others by their defrauding. So also perjurers are those particularly who bear false witness under oath to pervert justice or to break covenant. And anyone who testifies falsely against another in the law in this way was called to have exactly the kind of penalty, exactly what they were hoping to have happen to the other person by their lie, be executed upon them, as is highlighted in Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 through 21. So in all these ways, Paul is highlighting, these are the sinners for whom the law is laid down. The law is meant to restrain their sin, that they would not walk in these ways. And Paul even then adds in, his list is not exhausted by any means, so he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So also covers all other sins that strike against what it means to live a holy and godly life. So these false teachings of the law, promoted by men like the Judaizers, promoted like the false teachers here, ultimately detract from seeing the importance of God's law in the life of the Christian, but also the life of the world at large, and thus perverted the gospel. They detract from seeing our need for Christ's righteousness, from seeing how guilty we are before God's judgment seat, from seeing what righteousness should look like in a society, and from striving to live holy lives in Christ. Thus, Paul saw it as essential to leave Timothy to teach the true doctrine of the law, to highlight that true doctrine even in his own letter, that he would teach that which is in keeping with the gospel, as he sums up these few verses, saying all of this in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This keeping of the law, this understanding of the law, is in accordance with the gospel. Because again, the law is meant to condemn us in our sins, to drive us to Christ, that we may know and turn from sin to know Him and believe, and that sin may be restrained. So we've seen a proper understanding of the law. Let's consider a proper attitude toward the law for ourselves. And even look at a common, or not a common, but a modern example of the importance of this that came to light this week. As you probably are aware of, there was a leak this week of a pending Supreme Court decision concerning abortion. And this demonstrates the importance of the observation of God's law. For 50 years, since 1973, we have lived with the wanton, legalized murder of the most defenseless members of our society. Over 63 million babies have been murdered since that year. And this lawless legal opinion given by the court has been a spur to murder. It's been a means for people to justify themselves thinking that killing their babies was somehow morally justified. And certainly there was no punishment for it in many cases, so why not do it? But the law of God enacted in society, not just concerning specifically laws about murder and abortion, but also sexual morality in general, would have greatly restrained the people who ended up committing this crime. But also would have, in the case that some still, even if there were just laws in place according to what God has revealed, would have provided a just punishment for those who would have defied it even in the face of such laws existing. But if we would see this senseless murder stopped, we need to observe God's law. That being said, it's obvious that we do not live in a society that does observe God's law. And we're not particularly close to getting there. What should we do then? How should we make use of the law? Well, first, a note for those who perhaps have at one time been guilty of the sins that are listed here. If this list strikes home with you, if you feel the condemnation for past things that you have done, or even perhaps things you still fall into, this does not rob you of your place in Christ. Yes, the law is against these sins. And it testifies against you if you've committed these sins. But that is not the end of the story. Paul himself was a murderer who deserved to die, persecuted the church, sent many in chains and to die. But God spared his life and redeemed him for service. David, the greatest king in the history of the Jewish people, was an adulterer and a murderer with whom God established, nonetheless, an everlasting covenant leading to the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. These men committed gross sin, but they repented. And they were forgiven and were restored. And the same is true for you if you've repented. We are all guilty of sin that would condemn us before God. But the demands of God's law for us were executed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in Him, you need not fear God's law any longer. For God's grace is greater than our sin, and His salvation is greater than even His punishment for sin. But all of that doesn't mean, then, that we shouldn't still desire God's law for social order. Paul can still here call for the law to be the standard, even knowing that he rightly would be condemned by it for the murder that he had committed. It is not hypocritical to be thankful to have been spared from God's law and the rightful enactment of it, but also to advocate for it now for the good of all. And we should not ever allow past sin to be a hindrance for us seeking that which is good and right now. So if we've committed these sins, we can be forgiven, still used profitably in the kingdom of God. And we need not fear. But also, how do we pursue a right attitude towards the law? Well, first, we must be those who respect the law of God over any dictate of man. We must make God's law the standard and guide for our own conduct, no matter what the laws of society say. We should be like David as he writes in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the law of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. So we should make the law our guide, our standard. Again, the third use of the law. Now, this doesn't mean that we take the law into our own hands in the sense of, we've talked about what is deserved for certain crimes. This doesn't mean that we then go out and enact the punishment for those crimes. There's a place for that, for the civil magistrate to do that. So we don't take the law into our own hands. It also doesn't mean that we think that in cases where we choose to obey God rather than men, that there won't be repercussions that may come upon us because we have transgressed what has been set up as the law in our land. But nonetheless, we must make it our mission to seek to observe God's law above all else. Secondly, we are called to teach the law to our children. Something that is highlighted for us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. For there the Lord, through Moses, says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." When it comes to raising children, we are concerned with a whole host of things that we want them to learn, a whole host of things we don't want them to learn. But if we do not teach them God's word, if we do not teach them God's law, we are leaving them rudderless and vulnerable for living upright lives in a crooked generation. So how can you help teach the law to your children? Well, we have our catechisms. The first catechism for little children, the shorter catechism, the larger catechism, all expound upon the law, help teach us the various ways that we are to live according to the law that God has given. Steve's going through the Ten Commandments, expounding the larger catechism. Review these sermons for yourself. Even make it a part of family worship, that you may better learn how to live according to the law. And this will instruct you and will instruct them in leading godly lives. And thirdly, and finally, on how we can put this to use now, let your understanding and knowledge of the law cause you to seek Christ all the more. For neither we nor society will ever keep the law perfectly. And that's not our hope in this life, that we're going to somehow come into a perfect obedience of ourselves of these things. We break the law in thought, word, and deed. And we so easily and often go astray. But let us never make this a means to demote or lessen the place of the law and its importance. But let it be a spur always for us to come back to Christ in renewed repentance, that we may seek renewed obedience. Christ obeyed the law perfectly. He took the punishment of the law that we deserved. The law reflects His holy character. Never despair because of your falling short of the law's requirements. Let it give you full confidence to run to Christ. So we've seen from the passage this evening, God's law is given to govern all people, that Christ may reign in repentant hearts. God's law is good. As Paul says, we know that the law is good. And He's given it to be used for good purposes. It's a standard of justice that restrains sinners. It condemns them in their sin to drive them to Christ. And it teaches them how to walk in faithfulness. May we be people of the Word and people of the law. May it bear its good fruit in our lives. And may our conduct adorn the gospel of Christ, that He may be glorified in us and indeed in all the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that You would instruct us in Your Word, that we would keep Your law. So honor and worship You. Give us a right and holy fear of You, that we may glorify You. Lord, where we fail, make us quick to repent, and make us to stand upon Christ's righteousness and not our own, that we may be found blameless in Him, and may enjoy You forever. We pray these things in Christ.